Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. In spite of the fact that many of America's most influential leaders and hundreds of thousands of our college-age young people deny all absolutes, the average man on the street has more common sense and more faith in God than to accept that idea. Many of America's leaders, political, educational, and religious, are out of step with those whom they presume to lead. The leaders, in most cases, are far more liberal morally, politically, and religiously than their followers. College-age young people are often at a rebellious stage in life and prefer not to be hindered by moral or religious absolutes. Fortunately, as our young people mature, they usually learn. But high school and college years can be traumatic for parents, for church leaders, and for others who work with young people. George Barna, founder and president of Barna Research Group, wrote a book, What Americans Believe, based on research he had done in the area of religious views of Americans. Barna asked thousands of people, "Do you agree strongly, agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with the following statement? There is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct." Page 83. Only 28% of Americans wholeheartedly endorse this idea. 66% of Americans generally agree that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Only one of six adults strongly disagree with this statement. Page 83. Barna found that the older people are more likely than the young people to agree that there are some moral absolutes. Mainline Protestant churches, he says, are more likely than other adults to agree there is no such thing as absolute truth. 23% of evangelical church members, 31% of Roman Catholics, and 27% of mainline church members agree strongly that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Page 85. Do you find these figures disturbing? That only 23% of those who belong to evangelical churches believe in absolute truth. Incidentally, evangelical churches are those which accept the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the miracles of the Bible, and such fundamental teachings of Scripture. Only 23% of these people believe in absolute truth. Could this disbelief in moral and spiritual absolutes explain the proliferation of divorce, child abuse, spouse abuse, alcoholism, drug use, abortion, infanticide, adultery, homosexuality, and premarital sex? If it is not always wrong to commit adultery, what is to hinder those who are tired of their spouses to look for sexual excitement and satisfaction outside the marriage bond? If there are no moral absolutes, why should a woman carry her child to term if the child interferes with her travel plans or her partying? If spouse abuse is not morally wrong, always morally wrong, why should not a man hit his wife if she displeases him? There is no way under heaven of proving that wife abuse is wrong if there are no absolutes. Spouse abuse might be illegal, but it would not be wrong unless there are some absolutes. I challenge anyone to prove otherwise. Doctrinal debates have been a significant part of the history of religion almost since the day of Pentecost. Some of those debates arose in the first 50 years of the church's existence, or perhaps even before that. There have been debates, often intensive and extensive, over the nature and mission of Jesus Christ, over the person and work of the Holy Spirit, over whether or not the church is the kingdom of God, over the second coming of Christ, especially over the second coming of Christ, and over hundreds of other topics. If there are no doctrinal absolutes, these debates were silly. Although, if there are no absolutes, there would be no basis for calling anything silly. If there are no absolutes, one man's beliefs and opinions are just as valid as anyone else's. The apostles of Christ never approached religious controversies as if there were no absolute truth. They vigorously defended the truth of the gospel and encouraged other Christians to do so. Peter told the members of the church in his day, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. Paul charged the Ephesians, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Ephesians 6:13-14. How can Christians give an answer to questions about their faith if there are no true answers? How can we gird our loins with truth if there is no truth? One of the major disputes in the early church, especially among Gnostics and non-Gnostics, centered around the nature of Christ. There were some who insisted that Jesus Christ had come into the world, but that he had not come in the flesh. They did not believe Christ had become a man. Is it absolutely true that Jesus became flesh? Please listen carefully to these scriptures. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." 1 Timothy 3:16. "Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." 1 John 4:3-4. If there are no doctrinal absolutes, there can be no heresy, no false teachers, and no faithful teachers. How can a man be faithful in teaching the truth if there is no absolute truth? Yet Christ and the apostles constantly warned of false teachers. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of false teachers, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Matthew 7:15. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders of false prophets, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." Acts 20:29-31. Peter was even more explicit in his warnings about false teachers. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their evil ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." 2 Peter 2:1-2. The Apostle John knew he could not fulfill his duties as a faithful apostle and as a preacher of the gospel without telling his followers of the danger of false teachers. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 John 4:1. All of these warnings about false teachers and false doctrine presuppose the existence of truth and man's ability to know and to obey the truth. What are some of the doctrinal truths which are so strongly emphasized in the Bible? Obviously, there are dozens and dozens of these great truths, but I shall not attempt a systematic study of all of them. I want to choose a few of the doctrinal absolutes of the Bible. Doctrinal absolutes, incidentally, on which many, if not most, people in our listening audience will agree without question. And I'll direct your attention to some doctrinal absolutes. The existence of God has to be the starting point of all other doctrinal absolutes. That the Bible approaches God's existence from this viewpoint cannot be questioned by any knowledgeable Bible student. One of the most, if not the most, profound statements in all of the Bible is this one from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If there were no God, there would have been no beginning. Everybody knows, as the popular song says, nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever will. There had to be someone or something to set the world with all its complicated, sophisticated systems in motion. It could not have happened from the so-called Big Bang. It could not have happened on its own because there was nothing to happen. The Bible speaks very plainly, as I have just read to you, of God's existence and of His creative activity. Moses said in the Ten Commandments, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Exodus 20:11. There is no other sensible explanation for the world's existence. If God did not exist, there could have been no creation. Without creation, the world, including you and me, would not be here. But the world is here, and we are here. So there had to be God for all that we know to come into existence. The Bible writers never present a formal argument for God's existence. They simply assume it. For example, these are Paul's words to a group of philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device." Acts 17:24-29. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans about God, but never gave an argument to prove God's existence. "That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans 1:19-20. "If men do not believe in God, and millions of them do not, it is because they have overlooked evidence for His existence that God has given in the Bible and in the book of nature. Atheists, agnostics, and other unbelievers are without excuse for not believing in God and in His eternal Word." If God does not exist, there is no basis for moral or ethical values. I am aware that not all ethicists or philosophers or theologians would agree with that statement, but I am sure you can understand and accept it. Secular humanists believe, or at least profess to believe, that they can develop an ethical code without God, a code which would be useful for human beings in their relating to each other. Unfortunately for them, they have not been able to do so. In 1980, a group of humanists, including Will Durant, Joseph Fletcher, Lester Kirkendall, Paul Kearns, Kai Nielsen, and Morris Storer tried to provide an ethical system without God. But they could not agree among themselves what the system would be and how it would be implemented. Kai Nielsen even wrote a book with the title, Ethics Without God. In a book, Humanist Ethics, edited by Morris Storer, the humanists discussed the problems of trying to do ethics without God. The difficulty of developing an ethical system without God is explained by Dr. Will Durant, a well-known humanist and historian of philosophy. We shall find it no easy task to mold a natural ethic strong enough to maintain moral restraint and social order without the support of supernatural consolations, hopes, and fears. Page 8. Dr. Durant has greatly minimized the task of humanists in ethical matters. It will not only not be easy to maintain moral restraint and social order without the support of supernatural consolations, hopes, and fears, it will be impossible. It has never been done. It is not now being done. It will never be done in the future. In the same book, Dr. Paul Kurtz, a leading American philosopher and editor of the Encyclopedia of Philosophy, criticizes Bible believers for doing something because God commands it, not because it is right or good, is not itself morally worthy. Page 14. Dr. Kurtz overlooks the main problem. There is no way men and women can know what is right or good, what is morally worthy in itself, without God's revelation of His will to man. My friends, God is not simply a convenient peg on which to hang problems we cannot solve without Him. He is not, as theologians sometimes say, the God of the gaps. God absolutely exists. Without Him, nothing makes any sense. His existence makes sense of our world, of our existence, and of our purpose in life. His will is the very foundation of our lives. No wonder Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. God exists whether or not we like that fact. Paul speaks of people who change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans 1:23-28. The existence of God is the central fact of the universe. This absolute truth we must proclaim from every church building, in every family, and everywhere else in our culture. When a nation turns its back on God, that nation is destined to become weaker and weaker until it finally will be buried in the dustbin of history. When a nation forgets God, He forgets that nation, and its fate is sealed. Obviously, there is much more about God which needs to be said. But this fact we must emphasize today. God is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. It is also important for us to remember that knowing of God's existence and even of His will not suffice. We have to obey His commandments. The Apostle John wrote, "For we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." 1 John 5:2-3. But not only does God exist, absolutely, He also created the universe, including man. Both Testaments speak extensively of God's creating the world, plants, animals, and man. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, and hallowed it. Exodus 20:12. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 95:5. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things therein, the seas, and all that is therein. Thou hast prepared them all, and the host of heaven worships thee. Nehemiah 9:6. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things. That brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one fails. Isaiah 40:26. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:18. The New Testament speaks just as plainly concerning God's creation as does the Old Testament. Let me give you just two examples. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Hebrews 1:10. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. What many people in our world do not know is that many famous scientists are now admitting that creation makes more sense scientifically than evolution. Dr. Henry Morris, a world leader in creationism, has written extensively on the relationship of the Bible to science. In one of his books, The Biblical Basis of Modern Science, Dr. Morris discusses the so-called Big Bang Theory, which is supposed to explain the origin of this universe, including man. He calls the Big Bang Theory a flagrant contradiction of the laws of thermodynamics. He mentions the fact that a few astrophysicists, for example, Dr. Robert Jastrow and Dr. Paul Davis, have suggested that some kind of divine miracle may have been involved, and this may even have been the primeval act of creation of God. Page 151. In 1984, Dr. Abraham Varghese edited an outstanding book on the conflict between evolutionary theory and the biblical account of creation. Dr. Varghese's book, The Intellectuals Speak Out About God, has a long list of prominent scientists who lean in the direction of biblical theism, although many of them have not embraced the full teaching of Scripture. One of the men whom Dr. Varghese interviewed for the book was Dr. Robert Jastrow, one of the world's leading scientists and founder of the Goddard Space Center at Huntsville, Alabama. Dr. Jastrow speaks of life having arisen out of a warm pool of water and chemicals on the surface of the earth for 4 billion years. Then he added, "The only difficulty is that I am not certain that man appeared in this way. I am not certain that all these events took place without the agency of some larger force, expressing a larger purpose of direction in the universe. When I contemplate the nature of man, with his marvelous faculties of intellect and creativity, the emergence of this extraordinary being out of chemicals dissolved in a pool of warm water seems as much a miracle as the biblical account of his origin. This is why I remain an agnostic in religious matters at the present time." Page 20. Dr. Jastrow is honest enough to admit that evolution has not been proved and actually seems as much of a miracle as the biblical account of the creation of man. This is a startling and revealing admission by a world-renowned scientist. Professor Chandra Wickramasinghe is one of the leading astronomers in the world. He and Sir Fred Hoyle have done some very scholarly and profitable study of the universe. Dr. Wick Ramasinghe was asked, "Has your work led you to a position that strongly favors the theistic view?" He answered unequivocally, "I would say so, yes." Page 33. Dr. Wick Ramasinghe was then asked, "How would you evaluate the arguments of the creationists?" He answered, "You mean the arguments that are justifications? I think they are a very good case by and large." Page 36. In the book edited by Roy Vargasy, Sir John Eccles, the distinguished English astronomer, was asked, "Do you think there is any conflict between science and religion? And do you yourself accept the theistic view?" He replied, "Science and religion are very much alike. Both are imaginative and creative aspects of the human mind. The appearance of conflict is a result of ignorance. We come to exist through a divine act. That divine guidance is a theme throughout life. At our death, the brain goes. But that divine guidance and love continue. Each of us is a unique, conscious being, a divine creation. It is the religious view. It is the only view consistent with all the evidence." Page 50. My friends, Christians are not just sitting around to discover whether or not the scientists will ever come to believe in the existence of God and in the creation of the world. Whatever the scientists think or teach will have no bearing on the absolute truthfulness of these great Bible doctrines. They are true even if every scientist, philosopher, and theologian in the universe denies them. You can depend on these great truths. These are some of the doctrinal absolutes which undergird the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We hope to develop others in our lesson next Lord's Day. We thank you for listening, and may God bless you.